learn about him in relation to our lives as we live them today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, today we're doing 1 Thessalonians, 2nd chapter. The point of it is the joy, the hope, the crown. Paul was in Thessalonica as he's writing this letter. He is no longer. They're in Corinth, and he's writing back to them. And he's writing about the joy, the hope, the crown, the future glory. That we find that in 2:19 through 20. So as Paul comes to the end of this chapter, he's kind of really reiterating what his thought is as he's thinking about these Thessalonian people. He's looking ahead to future glory in this whole chapter. Specifically, he's looking ahead to his future reward, because that's really what he touches on in 2:19 and 20. And the rewards are not given until Jesus Christ is actually present again on this earth. I've taught many times on the rewards that Jesus will give to his church. I've taught classes on that, about the rewards. And he gives us these rewards after he comes for us. He does reward us, and these rewards are based on his judgment of our performance while we were alive on this earth, in this life. But I've often wondered, what's the nature of the reward? I mean, what exactly it is? It talks about crowns. And I've often wondered, are they literal crowns? And if they are literal crowns, what do they represent? In studying this chapter, I had kind of an insight moment. And I think Paul gave me one answer that helps me kind of answer the question, what do these crowns really mean? What do they represent? I think it's in 2:19 and 20. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Now that's a question. And he answers the question by saying, with another question, is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? And that's the very presence of Jesus on earth. And then he answers the question, both questions, by saying, for you are our glory and our joy. He looks forward to this coming, and he says in 2:19 that Paul calls them his victor's crown. Now, this is a crown of victory. In Greek, it's called a stephanos. A stephanos is a crown usually made of just branches, just green branches. And it generally was given to someone who would win a race, like the Olympic Games. But these are gold, as depicted in the book of Revelation. Depicted there were crowns that are thrown back at his feet as we worship him. But it's not a king's crown. He calls it a crown of glory. He calls it a crown of exalting, or boasting would be another word. He uses the Greek word kalkasis. And kalkasis is prideful speech. It's the speech of a proud man. It's a man who brags. And Paul is saying, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to brag about you when I see Jesus, because I'm going to have a bragging crown. I'm going to have bragging rights. It is you who will be my reward. Now, Paul uses the word here to mean rightfully or righteously proud. It's to be proud of someone else and to brag about them. What most prideful people brag about whom?
Themselves.
Yeah, I'm the smartest person in the room. No, this is not that at all. This is to be righteously proud. In 2:20, you are our glory and our joy. He's saying, who will be our crown in the future, when Jesus is coming, he says, I know that you are going to be my crown. You, in fact, you people are my reward. But he says, you are now, you are right now our glory and our joy. And he uses the word glory again, but he uses a different word for glory. He uses the word doxa, and we get our word doxology. And generally the word doxa is a word for praise, and it's a word of praise, and it's about God. But here, Paul's talking about the Thessalonians. He's talking about them being his glory or his praise. But here, the word can also be used to mean a basis for legitimate pride. So we have a translation of this in some Bibles, like the Today's English Version, translate this pride and joy. They say, you are our pride and joy. Now, my Bible has, you are our glory and joy. The word doxa means the glory of God. But this can't mean the glory of God here, because it's talking about people. Here's the lead into this. Here's the lead into the whole chapter. Paul is as proud of these people now as he will be in the future when he sees Jesus after the rapture. So that's kind of my aha moment. That's my insight here. The people that I have taught and the people that I have witnessed to, the people I've encouraged, All of these will be my pride and my joy when Jesus comes and judges my work. Just the people you've witnessed to and that you've helped along the Christian life, you can look forward. They will be your reward. Paul's reward, as he viewed himself, was the salvation and the growth of other believers that he was influencing. He says, that tells me that when we came to you in 2:1, this is where he starts. He says, our coming to you was a great success, and you will be my reward. My Bible doesn't say great success. He's going to use the negative because the negative has greater impact, has greater emphasis. He's going to say, you yourselves know that our coming to you was not in vain or empty or a failure. That's a negative way to say our coming to you was a great success. You can say it either way. And so in that light, you are our reward, you yourselves. So now what he's going to do in the rest of chapter 2 is explain why it was so successful. He starts off with this in the verse 2:1 and 2. If we read that, you know yourselves, you know this, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. So he's saying here, you remember the kind of opposition we had. So he's calling upon their memory. He's calling them out, here's what you know. And then he goes on in verses 3 and 4 to say that we were tested and approved. He starts off chapter 2, why was he so successful? He's going to start off by making this argument. We had the word of God. Therefore, we had a message that was powerful and effective. What he told the Romans later on, he says, the gospel message, the message itself is the power of God to salvation. And it doesn't need man's improvement. It only needs men to speak it forth, or we say proclaim it. Speak forth, proclaim it. So he says in verses 3 and 4, he says, our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. As I came to you with an exhortation, for our exhortation. That word exhortation is the word paraklesis in Greek. It means comfort. It also means exhort. It also means encourage. Because this proclamation is the power of God. It's a work of grace. Grace, gift. On their side, the reception of the gospel is a miracle, and that's what he wants them to understand. All of the credit goes to God. So for Paul, the gospel was the means that brought the new life and the new birth. What Paul is going to do in these first four verses, and then the verses later on, he's going to expand on a comment that he kind of made in passing in verse 5. Chapter 1, 5, and he says to you, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. We came for you. He's going to focus on the way that he and Silas and Timothy lived among them. That's what he's going to do in chapter 2. He's going to really take that verse 5, and just simply blow it up. What he's saying in verse 5, it's not just what we said or how we said it. It's actually the power of God working in us as we proclaimed it. But you got to take the other side of that. It's also the power of God working in you because you received it. And he said, we proved it was the power of God. We proved it. God tested us, and we passed the test. And while we were with you, we spoke boldly and courageously, and we had the courage to speak because we had to have courage because there was so much opposition there. We trusted him, and therefore we were bold. He says in 3 and 4, we were tested and approved. The thing we were exhorting you to believe, the appeal, is not merely a human appeal. We were working for God and his message about his son. The word paraklesis, it's comfort that is planted in the mind by the God of comfort. And the God of comfort we call the plerakletos. Paraklete. Paraklete. He's the comforter. That's another word for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who takes the message of God and plants it in the mind. from the mind, it works so that it comes out in life. Because the Holy Spirit is going to manifest the character of Christ in them, the whole Godhead is involved in the appeal that Paul is making. 2 Corinthians 5:20, he says, "We are ambassadors. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ as ambassadors to be reconciled to God." So this is a pleading, an appeal, please be reconciled to God. And the appeal is not advertising. Advertising is purely human. There's no errors in it. There's no impurities in terms of motive. The motive is pure here. There's no hidden tricks. There's no fine print. Because you know in an ad, you're not getting the whole truth. "We do not please men," he says, "nor do we fear them. We speak boldly in spite of the opposition. We please God," he says. "We serve Him," is what he says. "And our appeal comes with God-tested motives. And we pass the test." The question that comes to mind is that I can't see your motives. Well, there are some things you can look at to determine a person's motive. That's what he's going to cover next. What is the real motivation behind a person doing what he does? Verse 5 through 8, he says, "We never came to you with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed." There's motive. "God is a witness. Nor do we seek the glory from men, neither from you, from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority, but we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, saying, having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you'd become very dear to us." We were gentle, we were caring, there was no flattery, there was no attitude of superiority. God could see our hearts, He knew our motives, but how could you see it? Well, think, you know how we behaved. Behavior can sometimes tell you about a person's motive. We didn't come to you like con men, like ad men, making false claims, or making claims that had a hidden agenda. There are religious men who are not doing it for the same reason that Paul did it. They're doing it for money, they're doing it for fame. You know that we didn't treat you that way. Now this word flattery, we touched on flattery in the book of Proverbs, flattering speech. One of the main themes in Proverbs is speech, words. Proverbs 29:5, "A man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net or a trap." Flattering speech is meant to ensnare you. Romans 16, bringing the idea into the New Testament, Romans 16:18, "By their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting, because why? They have concealed greed." So what I said, Paul is contending with this in the churches. Yes, he has to confront this in the churches, men who claim to be apostles but weren't. Proverbs 10:11, "The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life." This is what Paul is, and Silas and Timothy are to the Thessalonians. "But the mouth of the wicked conceals or hides violence." So here you have an open proclamation versus concealed motive. The man who's the flatterer is trying to sell you a bill of goods. He's really not going to reveal his own inner heart, his own wickedness. The word there, violence. Hebrew word is Hamas. There's a group today in the world called the Hamas. Same exact word. Means violence. Means to take advantage of someone. The view here is to harm widows and orphans. Flattery is a technique of the wicked, of the proud man, of the superior man, of the man who holds himself to be better than you are. The second thing he says here, there was no superiority on their part. "We have no desire for you to praise us or to honor us, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority." See verse 6, "We didn't seek glory from men, not even from you. We didn't want you to honor us. Even though we're apostles." That was the highest office that God had appointed at that time, to be an apostle, one who had seen Jesus Christ, who could work sign miracles, and who actually transmitted the message of God, who was given new revelation. This was the highest office in the church. "We do, in fact, have authority over you, but we're not going to lord that over you." Now, normal Gentile thinking, the lesser always honors the greater. Let's clean the place up. We're going to honor. We're going to roll out a red carpet. We're going to throw petals on the road. This is a great man. And that great man would expect honor. But
But they said, we didn't come in like that. We were like a mother, not a master. What's a characteristic of a mother who is nursing a baby? Comforting, gentleness, caring. The mother giving out of her very self as she feeds the child. Where's the milk come from? She sacrifices her own needs for the child. Really, Paul's saying, this is what I felt about you. I feel about you like the way a mother would feel about her child. And he says, not only this, that we depicted this because we shared our lives with you. Just like a mother nourishes a child with her milk, we worked so we could help you. And Paul says in verse 9, remember, don't you remember, for you recall, that's the Greek word for remember, you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden, not to be masters over you, not to lord it over you, to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. That's all we did. We gave of our lives, we worked, and we earned our own way so that we could carry or feed you. Feed them the gospel. Feed them the word of God. And he says there in verse 10, then he goes on to say, you remember? Well, you are our witnesses. You can see our motives. They passed God's test. Now he's going to say, we're going to pass your test. You test us, and we are going to pass. You are the witnesses. How devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. Those who took in what we said, you became believers. And he said that led us to be like a father, 11 and 12. Just as you know, we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you, just like a father would his own children. For this purpose, you may walk in the manner of the calling. We were like a father who's encouraging, consoling, insisting, right out of Proverbs. A father's desire is to see his children mature, a loving father. To live a life that reflects the Father's glory. A father wants the child to reflect the good name of the Father. The father with a good reputation does not want the son to sully that reputation. Proverbs 1:7, bringing Proverbs up into this, Paul is really giving us the wisdom of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's really the focus here. The people in Thessalonica are on their way to maturity. They've been placed on the path to maturity. How do we know that? We found in the first chapter, they turn to God. They fear God. They revere God. Proverbs 1:8 and 9 says, hear, my son, for your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Notice this brings both parents together. This is what they're getting from Paul and Silas and Timothy. They're getting a mother and a father. Instruction and teaching. The Hebrew is musar, to correct. They're getting correction. Mother, they're getting teaching. They're getting the facts they need to apply them to life in order to live. Indeed, these things, these instruction and this teaching, they're a graceful wreath to your head. Now, the wreath to the head in Greek is the stephanos, the victor's crown. And they're ornaments around your neck. Other people will see the instruction and the teaching as it comes out in your life. The whole purpose of this is so that you may walk in a manner worthy of God. And if you walk in a manner worthy of God, other people are going to see it. There's another reason we're grateful. Now let's read that. For this reason, we are constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Here's why we know that God's word penetrated your mind and then now is working itself out. Because why? You became imitators, not just of us, but the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. He says, you know what? I know this is real because you're just like them back there. For you endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. Well, what happened to him in Thessalonica? He got driven out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved. Our purpose is to save Gentiles. They're trying to stop us. With the result, they will always fill up the measure of their sins. But the wrath of God has come on them to the uttermost. So you are imitating the churches of Judea. You are imitating the churches there because, see, initially, the suffering that began in Thessalonica began at the hands of the Jews in the synagogue who were opposed to the gospel. More Jews came from Philippi Thessalonica, went from Thessalonica down to Berea. They were chasing Paul from city to city. This was instigated by the Jewish leaders of the synagogues. These people came in and they stirred up the Gentiles. They stirred up opposing Gentiles. And so now your countrymen are persecuting you just like the Jewish leaders are persecuting the Jews in Jerusalem and in Judea. You're enduring the same kind of pressure they experience. You're having the same experience because it's the same God and the same message, and God is calling both Jews and Gentiles. The Jewish leaders are acting the way they always acted. When he says that, verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, he's going to Jesus and he's going back further into history. Because Jewish leaders always killed the prophets. Jesus told them that. You know, he said, you're just like your fathers. Your fathers killed the prophets, now you want to kill me. And now they're killing Jews in Jerusalem. The Jewish leaders are killing Jews in Jerusalem. Jews who have become believers in Jesus Christ. Now, Satan is the power behind the Jewish ship of state in Jerusalem. And he was when Jesus walked in his earthly ministry. What was the temple called in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' ministry? Herod's temple. Now, we have a biased view of Herod because of the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew depicts Herod as this really very wicked, almost insane man. Herod killed his own children because he was jealous of them. We have a pretty good depiction of Herod's heart. He was wicked. And yet he built this magnificent temple. And the Jewish perspective of Herod, and Herod is spoken of as a great man. The Jewish people saw Herod as a great man. Herod protected them from Rome. Herod built the temple, beautiful, glorious temple. That, remember, even the apostles said to Jesus, isn't this temple wonderful? And Jesus says, not one stone is going to be left on another by the time God is done judging this place. And they were aghast. They said, how can that be? This is beautiful. See, Herod was considered to be a great man. Crazy, yes. Immoral, yes. Killed his children, yes. But he was a great man because he was good for the country. Jewish people, the Jewish leaders especially, loved him. Now, there were people that hated him. They hated him with such a passion. They were called zealots. They would carry knives in their cloaks. And if they saw a Herodian, a Herod supporter, on the street, they'd pull out the knife and stab him. That's hatred. And of course, we know from the scriptures that the Pharisees hated the Sadducees, and the Sadducees ran the temple. They were Herodians. Satan is really behind all of this. Satan took over the Jewish ship of state, and now the Jewish state is wicked. It's evil. And any time the gospel is presented, the government's going to come down and persecute those and drive those out who really, truly believe in Jesus Christ. Satan is behind all human governments. And no matter what religion takes over the government, Satan is behind it. Isn't Christianity in the name of Jesus Christ? But what happens when a government gets taken over by, quote, Christianity? Christians are in as great a danger before as after. And that's just history. You study church history, you see that. When I say Satan is the power behind the Jewish ship of state, Jesus recognized that because he told the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you are of your father the devil and you want to do the desires of your father. He was speaking to the Jewish religious leaders when he said this. He said to them also, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, and he uses that word there that can only mean one thing, that's God, I am, you will die in your sins. And the last sentence in verse 16 is really meant to give them assurance. Because these people are suffering persecution. They're hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved. I mean, this is the point. This is why we're here, to save Gentiles. With the result that they will always fill up the measure of their sins. But the wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Now, Paul says this to give this assurance. They may look like they're winning now. They may look like they've taken everything away from you. But the wrath that is coming at the end, the wrath that is coming that he spoke about in 1:10, when he said that Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come, that future wrath, that's already come upon them already. And you may say, well, wait a minute, then why are we suffering and they are not suffering, if that's true? Why is that? Because the actions they're taking now, they're not going to be dealt with today. They're going to be dealt with in the day of wrath, and they aren't going to escape it. What they're doing is they're carrying their bag full of sin. They're filling up their bag of wrath, if you will. They're going to carry their full bag of sin into that day. That's the day of the Lord. The wrath has already come upon them to the utmost because they're carrying everything that they're going to have to face
They're carrying it with them, and they're going to carry all that forward into the day of the Lord. And they will be judged for that. Paul's saying, look, don't worry. The judgment is going to come. Now, he begins to close up by saying there are obstacles and roadblocks. There's obstacles and roadblocks to this ministry. The Jews have tried to stop us from saving you, and they couldn't. And Satan has tried to stop us from coming back to you. He says that in 17. But we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, we're always thinking of you and praying for you, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. He stopped us. The Jews hinder us from proclaiming the message there, and Satan, their master, he doesn't want us to come back and strengthen you in the faith. See, he couldn't keep you from salvation, but he wants you to fail in your faith, in your walk. He does not want you to live according to your calling. He wants you to fail. But he said, we're really eager to get back and see you, because Paul considered this face-to-face interaction to be something that was faith building and strength building. We get more out of face-to-face interaction with people than we do from, say, a letter or from email. Greater encouragement. But he says, even though there's obstacles and there's roadblocks, we may not get back, but if we do not get back, our hope is still for you. That's how he closes. If we don't get back, our hope is still for you. We will be gathered together in the future with you. You are going to be our crown. And again, they will be his crown of boasting that he was involved in their ministry. Now, 2:17 through 20, actually a hinge section that takes him into the next chapter, because he really continues the discussion. But the discussion is, Paul is so concerned for the Thessalonians that he sends Timothy back alone while he and Silas stay in Corinth to encourage them and then to bring back a report to him. And that's why he writes this letter, because Timothy has come back with a report. So that's what we're going to pick it up next week. And next week we're going to look at the future perfection that Paul has in mind for these people. And that's where we'll go next week, chapter 3. Dear Father, we do thank you for this time we had.